Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome to class number 86 in our ongoing series on the Siddur. We just took a break last week and did the 613 Meats book because of the change of time. Maybe if you like that better, you can let me know. We can do that another time. That's a fascinating topic. But okay, we're in the Shema. We're not going to interrupt the Shema. And we were discussing, is it actually a biblical obligation to say it? That's what we all assume, but it's not necessarily true. It may only be a rabbinic obligation because maybe Shema is really talking about Talmud Torah. And we discussed, why we put it in the Siddur, et cetera. Okay. So we'll pick up. It's a prayer declaration. We'll pick up a little bit on that. And, we're going to start. The Shema is really, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, in many ways is an introduction. We spoke last week about the Aseret HaDibrot, how the Shema, according to one opinion, really the reason we say Shema is a backhanded way to get in the Aseret HaDibrot, because the Aseret HaDibrot were once part of the Siddur, but it was taken out because of those people who said the Taromet Haminim, the heretics, the standard explanation. There's more than one, being that people said, the only important mitzvot, the main part of the Torah is the Ten Commandments. The other stuff, it's nice, but it's not so important. So because of that fear, which you still hear today, the rabbis took it out, but then they put it back in where there's allusions to Shema that we went through what the allusions are. It's really I thought it was a fascinating, concept. And we showed that what the Yerushalmi says, they have one, and the Abudraham, who's the classic commentary in the Siddur, the Abudraham, we just were in Portugal last week. So the Abudraham, one of the earliest, commentaries was actually printed in Portugal, in the 15th century. Anyways, Abudraham was just sort of the original, commentary on the Siddur. He had his own explanations for which parts of the Shema related to what part of the Aseret HaDibrot. But what they both have in common is that in many ways they're introductions to what comes next. Anochi Hashem Elokecha is a statement. It's not really a commandment. It introduces the Aseret HaDibrot. And we've discussed on other occasion that many commentaries felt it's not a mitzvah. And so logically, it doesn't make sense that it's a mitzvah because, what do you mean? I don't believe in God, but I keep the mitzvot. I'm Lord, unless maybe the mitzvah doesn't exactly mean to believe in God. It's to believe that God is the God of history. Whatever it is, the Rambam does, of course, assume it's a mitzvah, the fundamental, the primary mitzvah of Judaism, the first in the 613 mitzvot. But even the Rambam would agree. In many ways, it's an introduction. So the Shema is really the same way. And the same way the Rambam counts Shema Yisrael as a mitzvah, a separate mitzvah, Yichud Hashem. What's the mitzvah of Shema Yisrael? To believe in the unity of God. Shema Yisrael, Hear, O Israel. Okay, that's what mitzvah is that? The mitzvah is to believe that their God is one and only one. But in many ways, it's a prelude to be a hafta at the Shema Elokecha. The Shema is the introduction to loving God. I want you to hear that there's one God. And of course, the idea that one unique God and love go together. You can't have competition, right? I don't know what that means, that for the fact that originally the Torah allowed polygamy, the idea of loving more than one person, but whatever, we don't allow that anymore. So in our relationship with God, the idea is that if you're going to have pure love of God, you can't have more than one God. I know that sounds sort of prosaic, like that's such a not inspiring explanation of what it means. We have to love God, but I'm putting the idea that there's actually a link by affirming that there's one God. Only when we affirm there's one God can we truly love God. Now, the truth of the matter, this is not as simple as it sounds. You read Tanakh. So the Jews, they did a lot of idol worship. Why did they do a lot of idol worship? I mean, everybody's worshiping idols. Most of the period of Tanakh, Jews are worshiping idols. So I don't know. When I was in high school, it's sort of upsetting to think about this, but I was taught that doesn't really mean they worshiped idols. You know, it's just for they were on such a high level that even a little bit of a sin was considered like worshiping idols. But that, sorry, but I don't buy that. It's clearly clear that Jews worshiped idols. It's all over the place. You're never allowed to take off the shot, whatever that means, the plain meaning, the simple meaning, the contextual meaning. I like that's the best thing, the contextual meaning. You can have additional layers of meaning, but the additional layers of meaning never take away from the original layer of meaning. So it's clear that Jews worship idols. Why do they worship idols? Peer pressure. That's interesting. Why? I don't know. That's cool. Okay, I don't know. That's an interesting approach, peer pressure. Peer pressure does work a lot. Okay, everybody was worshiping idols, so everybody else worshiped idols. Okay, what was the attraction of idols? So so two things. The first of all, we don't exactly know, but it was very attractive. We're not going to go through it now. I think I once mentioned it before. The Talmud says that the desire to worship idols was extremely, extremely strong, was very powerful during the first temple. And the rabbis prayed to get rid of that Yetzer Hara, that the rabbis prayed that we shouldn't have such a strong desire to worship God. And God listened and he took away that. And I forget who, but one of the rabbis said, if you would have been alive during the time of the first temple, you would have been the first person running to worship idols. Because as we've mentioned many, many times, there's a link between worshiping idols and worshiping God. One is avodah, worship of God, and one is avodah zarah. One is worship that's gone astray. But they both emanate from the same yearning to come close to God. And that's why the Rambam says avodah zarah was a mistake. The Torah makes a big deal of it, but it's really an honest mistake in many ways. In many ways, it's a beautiful mistake, and we showed you the Rambam saying what was censored from the Rambam, that Christianity and Muslim is sort of a higher level, or at least Christianity is a higher level of avodah zarah. It paves the path towards the coming of the Mashiach. So and when they got rid of avodah zarah, they got rid of avodah too. You can't sort of when we lost that desire to worship many gods, it became harder to worship the one God. So avodah zarah was a very powerful idea. And
Rabbi Jay, sorry to interrupt. From the time of Shlomo HaMelech, it was prevalent in Yerushalayim.
Right, of course.
It was prevalent at the time.
It was prevalent everywhere. What I'm saying is that was normal. That was normal to worship. It was a desire to worship God. That's good. Their just worship was sort of inappropriate. I mean, as the Rambam says,
that's not an excuse. That's not. I don't buy that. I'm sorry.
You don't buy that? Okay.
It was not good. Fine. It was not good then. It's not good now.
Yeah, I'm not saying it's good. No one is saying it's good, but we're just explaining that, of course, it's not good. And the Torah really doesn't think it's good. It's so not good that one has to give up one's life rather than do avodah zarah. But that's on the one hand. At the same time, the flip side of that same coin is it really emanates from something very, very positive. We know, the road to hell is paved with the good intention, whatever that expression is, right? Avodah zarah can have positive elements in its yearning, but that's the Torah says, no, that's not allowed. Just like this, what Nadav and Avihu, they wanted to come close to God and they brought a sacrifice, but that's an Esara, like Avodah Zarah. It was yearning, it was very beautiful, but God killed them. Because you have to be very precise in the way we worship God. That's really an innovation of the Torah. You can't just worship God wherever you want. There's only one Beit HaMikdash, a person who brings a korban outside the temple that's very beautiful. He wants to bring a sacrifice to God. That's karet, you're cut off. So the fact that something has very positive elements can still allow it to be a terrible thing. That's sort of, I think it's a very powerful idea. We have to think about that a lot, but it's true. There's something positive. Nonetheless, there's something negative, and that negative, the Torah made such a big deal by avodah zarah. You have to give up your life, but we can understand where avodah zarah is coming from. And the Rambam himself, who says worship of the one God is the primary mitzvah of Judaism, says it began with an honest mistake that people meant well. So I don't think it's a contradiction. We don't have to disagree, but you're welcome to disagree.
Is it possible they were using it as a conduit to, not, it's right, but they were using it as a conduit to attach themselves to Hashem?
Yeah, it was a conduit to God. But the point I wanted to make is that the Jews in the first temple, when they did Avodah Zarah, they also worshiped God. Elohim Acherim. In other words, they believed in God. It wasn't they did idolatry when they didn't believe in God. They just believed in many gods. These are Jews who are doing many of the things of the Torah. They believe they're going to worship God, but who says there's only one God to worship? For us, that's such a strange concept. We're so trained, just like the idea, like how when the Ravid gets all upset at the Rambam, why do you call the Rambam says somebody who believes that God has a body is a heretic, and the Ravid gets very upset at the Rambam. Rabbi Mugdolim Mimenu, people greater and more numerous than you. In other words, the majority, he's sort of indicating, I don't know, the majority, Rabim v'nichbadim, I think that's the word, greater, and I have to look exactly, but he says, greater people than you, Mr. Rambam, felt that God had a body. Lefi pshatut hanirelehem, I don't remember the exact expression in the right, but we can look it up. In Hilchot Teshuva, according to what they see, the pshat of the pasuk, that's what they say, right? God has eyes, God has an outstretched arm, etc. So many people believe that God had a body. Great rabbis, I'm not thinking about average people. Great rabbis believe. So how dare you, Rambam, call these people heretics? Now, the Ravid, everybody assumes, the Ravid agreed with the Rambam that God didn't have a body. He just didn't think it was heresy to believe that God does have a body. Today, anybody who says God has a body, we think they're out of their mind, because there's certain ideas that just change over time and become so dominant that we can't believe anybody thought earth. I don't know if the earth is flat is one of them or not, but so you have these ideas. So for us, the idea that God
slavery has a
body,
is fine.
I'm sorry?
That slavery is
that,
fine.
That's a different concept. That's a moral changing. In other words, that one is a philosophical understanding of God. Yes. Okay. That's a much broader, very important subject, right? What do we think of, how does the Torah have slavery? Is the Torah, the fact that the Torah allows it doesn't mean it's a good thing. We're going to Asian, but correct. So yes, we live in a society. That's why we're a little troubled. That's why some people find these things troubling. And if you want to go really, really, troubling, homosexuality, that's the big one these days, but there it's a much tougher sell. It's very easy to say the Torah never obligates one to have a slave. The Torah allowed it. And then the Torah said, you want to have a slave? Oh, you got to treat him like you treat him. He can't work on Shabbos. You have steak. He has to have steak. There's only one pillow. He gets the pillow. So not so bad to be a slave. What the Torah did is it elevated slavery. It's still slavery. They still don't like the idea, but there's no mandatory. Homosexuality, of course, is a much, much tougher angle, because there you can't just say, okay, it's
Rabbi.
We're not even though yes.
In the time of Menashe, he put idols all over Beit HaMikdash.
Correct. Yeah, of course.
He started the destruction. He started the real destruction.
Right. That's my point. I agree. Right. Putting idols all over the place was normal. That's the way. Listen. We today don't have such a desire to worship God. Most people. It's very hard. It's very hard to worship God today. And it's first time. That's exactly what the Talmud is saying. They pray to God because Avodah Zarah was so powerful and it was so normal that the rabbis prayed, God, help us out here. We can't defeat Avodah Zarah on our own. And the Gemara says, I think it's in two places, in Yuma, by the Anshei Knesset of Hagdola there. The Gemara talked why they're called Anshei Knesset Hagdola, and I think it's in Sanhedrin also. And then, of course, the Gemara says, so they pulled that trick on our sexual desires. So the Gemara says, let's get rid of the desire for Gilui Arayot, for sexual sinning. So God went with that one too, but that didn't work so well because the hen stopped laying eggs and no children were born. And that was it. That would be the end of the world. So we can't, there's nothing we can do. So I think if I'm not mistaken, God said he took away the desire to be intimate with your close relatives. A brother and a sister normally don't, we consider that crazily abnormal, right? So I think that part God said, okay, I'll take away the desire like that. But the good comes with the bad. A mitzvah is only a mitzvah if there's a parallel of a rav. There always has to be something corresponding, right? Good and bad have to go together, the more power for good, the more power for evil. I've mentioned many times, that's the spiritual corollary of Newton's third law of motion. For every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. For every mitzvah, there's an opposite and equal aveira, right? Whether you eat Rice Krispies or Special K doesn't really matter. But how you use nuclear energy, that matters a lot. So it's the same thing. That's what the Rambam says. You should go in the middle. I mean, based on Aristotle, but you should never go to an extreme, because you have the good. Every character trait, the Rambam says, with two exceptions, anger and humility. But other than that, how much money to spend? So there's one extreme, you spend money like it's water and you don't worry about the future. You don't worry about, are you going to save for retirement? Just spend everything. That's terrible. And then you have another, he saves everything. He won't spend anything. He lives in a small little tiny house. It's not comfortable. It's also not good. You have to be in the middle. You have to be in the middle. Everything has its positive and its negative. We got to be in the middle. So that's true, of course. So my point is that Avodah Zarah and Avodah went together. That people in the first temple, when you read about all this Avodah Zarah, they were also worshiping God at the same time that they were doing Avodah Zarah. Anyway,
it struck me that they were worshiping God while worshiping these, while involved with these idols, because the concept of an invisible God is right. Really hard to come up with, especially with. So you could focus your attention on this statue while you are. Right.
That's exactly what the Rambam says. You were mechaving to the words of the Rambam. That's exactly what the Rambam says. It became too hard. So they first started by worshiping the heavens and the stars and the sun. Oh, that was created by God. And then they went from from the heavens to the earth. Then they went to the idol. And then they lost the connection to God. It's not like, it's interesting. Mark Shapiro was running our Portugal trip. Actually mentioned on the trip. Why do you think people are so stupid to believe a rock or a statue is God? That's how stupid can you be? What it meant is they felt that God put himself like in Chassidut, the immanence of God, that God is everywhere. So God's glory was found. It's not that the idol, the statue was a God, but God put himself, part of his essence, into the statue, and therefore God is everywhere. Melo kol haaretz kvodo. So God is found in this statue, and therefore by worshiping the statue, we're worshiping God. It's not that they felt that their mamish, that the statue was a God, but whatever it is, the point I was just trying to make is Avodah Zarah was compelling and it had an attraction, and it's very well clear why they did it. That's exactly what Shema Yisrael is coming to say we're not supposed to do. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. No, if you have many gods, you can't love God. No. The Torah says this is absolutely forbidden. Even though it's understandable and et cetera, this is terrible. And that's exactly what the Shema is. And that's why Jews went to their death, beginning from Rabbi Akiva, to proclaim, no, there's only one God. And, I'll tell the other story that Dr. Shapiro, told. I've heard from him a number of times, but it's a fascinating story to show you how things change. He said recently, David Berger is the world's expert on Jewish Christian relations. I think I don't know if he's retired yet or the dean at Yeshiva University. He is really the expert on development Christianity. He's a very firm, learned Talmud Chacham, taught at City College, I think, for many years, and then was the dean at Yeshiva University. So he's written much on this. And anyway, so he said he was at a bris. I don't know where he was exactly. And he was talking to a major gadol, a major, major, major Talmud Chacham. And he mentioned that something came up. Here is the case where the father is not Jewish and the mother is Jewish. I don't know which is which, but it really doesn't matter. Maybe the father was Jewish and the kid wasn't Jew and the mother wasn't Jewish and they wanted to do a bris, fine. But they say, so the other parent said, we want to do a bris, but we also want to do a baptism. Okay, we can do a bris, but do a baptism. So they asked this Gadol B'Torah what he thought about this. Is can we do that? Can we allow the bris? So the Gadol B'Torah said, what's the big deal? They want to sprinkle some water on the baby. Who cares? Let them think what they want. We think what we want. We're going to do the bris. Who cares? They sprinkle water. And he said, David Berger was aghast. He was like, said, do you know how many Jews gave up their life rather than to allow baptism. It's a total lack of understanding of Jewish history. That's why we have our trips. You know, you get an appreciation of people don't understand. Jews died by the tens or hundreds of thousands rather than to admit Jesus. I mean, you see the torture machines they had in Portugal, the Inquisition had, we actually saw some of them. It's scary, but they put people through this because people were willing to give up their life and everything not to, so they'll sprinkle water on me. Big deal, right? It is a big deal. So it's just interesting. We certain things. So it's an avodah zarah. We consider that to be avodah zarah. Even though I don't want to get into it now, I think we're all of the view today that many of the Rishonim held that Christianity is not really idolatry, at least not for non-Jews. But okay, that's all that other subject. But still, for a Jew, to go through Christian rites is not allowed. Listen, Rav Soloveitchik was very strict about it. Rav Soloveitchik said he was very upset. This is what I was told when everybody watched the funeral of JFK. Said you cannot watch a church service. A Jew's not allowed to enter into a church service. Even if we hold for a non-Jew, it's okay that non-Jews have a different definitions of idolatry than Jews. That's a very prominent view in the medieval period, and that for non-Jews they're allowed to believe in what we call shituf, and to believe in that God has a partner, a shituf, like you believe God, the Son, the Holy Ghost, whatever, the Trinity. They believe in God, they believe in one God, that God has partners. Okay, so for a Jew that's idolatry, but for a non-Jew, that's not, according to many people, that's not idolatry. But for a Jew, so Rabbi Soloveitchik said, you're not to walk, to go into a church service or to watch it on TV. That's a terrible thing. I don't know. I've never walked into a church in my life. I'm not talking, you know, except in the Vatican, but I didn't go in the Sistine Chapel. That's a whole other discussion. I remember when Princess Diana was killed, I didn't watch the funeral. I was younger and firmer, but I don't know what I was exactly. Maybe but I didn't watch it because I had this in my mind. Rav Soloveitchik said, you can't watch church. Now I do know, of course, and I think it's a beautiful, wonderful thing. I do think now, and that I hope it's not a contradiction. I think it's very beautiful that the Chief Rabbi Mervis went to the inauguration of the king. It's in a church, but that the Chief Rabbinate of England ruled a long time ago that for Shalom Malchut it's allowed. It's not so that, and we have that in the Rambam himself. The Rambam says that there's certain things people who are close to the king are allowed to do that are forbidden for other Jews. The Rambam has this in Hilchot Avodah Zarah and the laws of idolatry, that sometimes we distinguish, you know, everything. You can never look at everything in isolation. You got to look at all the factors involved. That's what makes a posek, posek. That's why the, can't use a computer. You need to have human assessment of what are all the factors that go in to something. So sometimes for people, anyways, I don't really want to have a whole discussion about Avodah Zarah, but that's really what Shema is the negation of idolatry. Shema is the idea that there's one God, he's our only God. And as Rashi interprets, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Eloheinu, Hashem Echad. God is our God. And Rashi in the Chumash says that God is our God. And eventually he'll be the God of the whole world. Right now, only we recognize that. V'nemar v'yashem l'melech ha'kolart v'yomahu, in the future, yeh Hashem Echad u'shmo Echad. God will be Hashem Echad u'shmo Echad. We don't have that yet, totally. We've advanced. That's what the Rambam was saying. Christianity and Islam is in advance towards that goal, but we're not there yet. So Shema Yisrael is really a prayer. It's that's what Rabbi Wogelmuth points out, that Shema in this angle is a prayer that it's not only a declaration of our faith in one God, but it's a prayer that all of the world should have one belief in one.
We also say v'mitpalel shloma shel malchut.
That's a different law. We did that in Portugal too last week, of course. We do it every week. Yeah. That's a totally different law. You have to pray for the welfare of the government, even if the government is mamash idol worship. That's umalei mora'a mechaim balau. If not for a stable government, life is anarchy. You look at these countries, you know, whatever we say about China, and I don't have a lot of good things to say about China, but it's a strong government. I don't know what crime is like, but I'm 99.9% sure it's way less than in America or anywhere else. We have strong governments. things, you know, are good. Listen, in Turkey, I don't know what it's like now. What was that movie years ago? Midnight Express, I think. The guy got you went life imprisonment if you had half an ounce of marijuana on you. So people didn't do drugs, you know, where in Saudi Arabia, where they chop off your arms. I don't know if they still do that, but they chop off your arms and you steal. So people don't steal. I'm not saying that's good. I don't want to live in such a society, but there's something to strong government. If you have a totally weak government, then people kill each other. People do whatever they want. So that's in many ways, it's a practical thing. You have to pray for the welfare of the government. But that's not related to this idea of idolatry or not.
Before you go on, and the only occurred to me that if all of Voda is centralized, you gotta go to the shrine to the Voda.
Right.
And at one point, forget the shrine. The guy that's living even 60, 70 miles away, which was a big difference, that he didn't have a shul. He didn't
right, have... So you're discussing how the shul is, right. So only...
So without a shul and without the daily...
So you read the, I mentioned a few weeks ago to pray as a Jew. He says that he has it, but, you know, Jonathan Sachs develops the idea. How did Shul start? Right. So Korbanot, sacrifice, it can only be brought in the temple. Prayer, and according to the Rambam, prayer is a biblical mitzvah. Prayer can happen everywhere. How did Shul develop? That's because the Talmud, the Mishnah in Ta'anit says that it's true, basically, the Korban Tamid, the daily sacrifice. So that's brought on behalf of the entire Jewish people. We don't all bring it. We bring one for the entire Jewish people. But theoretically, everybody is a part of that. So what they did to symbolize that, they had every Jew was related, like you had Ma'amadot, you had Kohanim Levim and Yisraelim, who would gather to sort of represent the nation, that the sacrifice is not just for the Kohanim in the temple, it's for our nation. And they did that every 24 weeks. You know, they changed who are going to be the people symbolizing and representing the nation. So they divided in 24 weeks. And those people, what we call Anshei Ma'amad, the people who would stand, Ma'amad, the Ma'amadot, they would gather in their cities, and the Mishnah in Ta'anit says they would pray. Matter of fact, the Mishnah says we did this on fast days, like on Shivasar B'Tammuz, Tisha B'Av, and then we used to do that for the Korban Tamid. They would pray every week. They would read Bereishit, because Ilmalei Korbanot, I forget the exact expression, it's the Avodah, the sacrifices that keep the world going. If not for the worship of God, the world wouldn't be created. So they would read Maaseh Bereishit. They would read the 6 days of creation. And that, Jonathan Sachs, other people say, that's really the origins of what later developed, what we call a Beit Knesset, a shul. But in shuls, we call it a Mikdash Ma'at, a miniature temple. That was a brilliant innovation. But there's certain things we can't do in a Mikdash Ma'at. I mean, we don't even, that's why, you know, on Korim, on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we don't prostrate ourselves totally and we put something on the ground, because we can't replicate the temple service exactly. We have to distinguish between the temple and our shuls. So, yes, so we need shuls, but we can't bring any sacrifices there. Of course, Shin Shrafal Hirsch very beautifully, I wrote about this in 2020 in COVID, in the height of COVID, when nobody went to shul. I mean, I hope nobody went to shul. Unfortunately, some people did. But anyways, when most people didn't leave their house, didn't go anywhere for months. So Shin Shrafal Hirsch has this, I quoted from him, very beautiful idea. He said it was up to him, he would close all shuls for 100 years. I don't know if he meant it's 100% literally. He says, because the shul, the home is where Judaism is. The shul is not what Judaism, the home is for Judaism. So if it was up to him, he would close the shuls and, you know, we would have to develop the home. No, I don't think it would work. So you're right, Marty, a little bit the shuls, they're a secondary idea. That the main worship is in the temple, and that's why Three times a year, all Jews. When's the main time we worship God? On when great events happened in Jewish history, Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. So then we have to go to, everybody's supposed to go to the temple. It's not practical the rest of the year. That's very impractical. So we have representatives, and the main representatives are the Kohanim in the temple, but they represent the entire nation. The Kohanim are representing the nation. So we have a segment of Yisraelim who also participate, twice a year for a week, the Anshei Ma'amad, what we call, to sort of represent the people. Okay, well, really off topic this week, but thank you very much. Always good. Always appreciate your questions and comments, and I always appreciate when you disagree with me. That's the best part. Makes me think. So thank you, Chaim. Please feel free to disagree with me all the time.
Is there the idea, though, that all people, in all of us, we have weakness and strengths, but more so, we want to be, we go to shul so we can be with the people who are righteous, more than ourselves, so we can attach them because they may have access to areas that we don't have access.
Yeah, that's true, but you're also not allowed to go to shul with only righteous people. You know that. It's a prohibition, but it's almost a prohibition to daven in a shul that only, you should look for Mechalalei Shabbos in your shul. You should only daven in a shul that has Mechalalei Shabbos. I don't know if exact, but the Gemara says, if you have a fast day like yesterday, Kivas Arato Sheimbo Poshe. Poshe is a very strong word. The sinners of Israel are not in the shul. That's not a real minyan. Because at Tzibur, Sadiq, Beinoni, Rishaim, right? The Jewish people are made up of all types of people. What do we do on Yom Kippur? We welcome the sinners to come. Because the Mishnah says, the Gemara says, I think in Chulin, I have to look up the exact source, the incense, the ketoret that they brought every day in temple had 11 spices. 11 spices. The chelbana had a lousy, lousy smell. Like it stunk. And but if you didn't have the chelbana in the ketoret, it was invalid. And that the Talmud says, if you don't have the sinners as part, if you want to make a minyan only yeshiva guys, not a good idea. I'm sorry to say this. Maybe there's some other external, like everything. You can't look at things in isolation. I don't know. But the simple meaning of the Gemara is you have to have sinners in your shul. It's not so hard to find sinners.
Of course there's sinners, but what I'm saying is that
You want a minion.
Yourself.
So, Faye, you're right. Because that's so some commentaries point out that's why there are 11 spices. You want a minion of Shomer Shabbos, upstanding people who don't talk Lashon Hara. Okay, find 10 people who don't talk Lashon Hara. That may be beyond the capability of most communities, but okay, anyways, whatever. You want 10 people, then the 11th person. Once you got your minion, then you have. But we have to welcome Poshe Yisrael. The Gemara says it by a fast day. What's a fast day? A fast day, we're supposed to pray to God. If we don't fast for fun. We fast because to do tshuva, because we did something wrong. So we want God to, we have to do improve. So you need we need the community. Listen, this is something we've lost. When I grew up as a kid, I lament the fact, I'm one of the few who laments the fact that we've gotten rid of the big shul, where everybody came to the big shul. I don't like the shtibalization of America. I think, and that was one of the complaints when the Hasidic movement began. I like a community where everybody goes to the same shul. Okay, so today you can't please everybody, so you have to be 8 minyanim. But have 8 minyanim in the one shul. At least have the one shul, and then every once in a while make them all come together. This idea that everybody on their own block opens up a shul. I don't even like the Friday night minyanim. I don't even think that's a good idea. Lots of people have a 10-minute. I don't want to walk 10 minutes. So they make a minyan on their block. Everywhere you go, there are 55 minyanim on Friday night. I'm opposed to all that. What can I tell you? I think there's a shul as a community center, and you welcome everybody. Listen, Rav Moshe Feinstein, agreed with me. That's a terrible thing to say. I agreed with Rav Moshe Feinstein. Rav Moshe Feinstein, that's also who needs me to agree with Rav Moshe Feinstein. But Rav Moshe Feinstein writes here, and he writes it on economic reasons often, that you're not allowed to start a shul because it hurts the big shul. People leave, they don't pay members. And that's what a lot of people, why should I pay $2,000 membership to the big shul? A rabbi and an executive director and a youth director. My kids are growing up. I don't need to pay for a youth director. No, you're part of a community. The community needs. You got to pay for it. Yeah, your kids graduated day school. Too bad. You should still don't pay tuition. So you used to pay $80,000 in tuition a year. Now that your kids are graduating, $50,000 a year. You could give 80. You managed to give $80,000 a year. I mean, if you could, I'm saying. So you managed to give 80. So now give 50 a year. Why can't you give $50,000 a year? Then we could lower tuition for everybody, and then you'd have less Jewish kids intermarrying. I mean, it all goes together. Today, we've lost the sense of a community. Everybody just does what's convenient for them. They may be very frum. They meductic and everything, but they've lost the sense of community. I think that's really sad. And I like the old-fashioned shuls, the big shuls. You have a few of them left in the world, but not too many. Not too many. And where do you have them? You have them in England, I think, in Montreal. You have them in places where orthodoxy is strong. When you have this, what I mean orthodoxy strong, where the non-religious people go to orthodox shuls. Like in Montreal, almost everybody goes to an orthodox shul. Half of them drive to shul, but it's a big shul. It's a community shul. Yeah, we welcome the people who drive, and we want 1 million people who don't drive. Once you stabilize, once everybody has their own minion, then the non-Orthodox people are never going to go to an Orthodox shul. Anyways, that's my thing. You can disagree with me, but right, we are a community.
But it's so much of a minute to break Shabbos to drive to a big shul. I mean, how are you going to support that?
I'm sorry. I'm not saying this. Obviously, we don't want people driving, of course, but people are going to drive anyways, right? We were at Cascais on Tuesday. So you got to see what Lubavitch built up there. It's really unbelievable. But everything of Lubavitch, what they did there is rather amazing. And so somebody asked him, what do you do? Obviously, the people in Portugal, they're not walking to shul. So, although near there, many are. So he says, listen, he says, I don't ask people. That's, of course, we don't ask people how they get to shul. It's none of our business. So you don't have to ask. If they ask you, should I drive or come? So you can't. So what did he say? He answers. So of course you invite him. He says, no, it's better to daven at home. But if you're going to drive, drive to shul. In other words, most people who drive, we tell people don't drive to shul. Okay. So they won't drive to shul. They'll drive at the golf course. I mean, what did Rev Lichtenstein say? Can anybody say that it's better for a Reformed Jew in Albuquerque, Texas, not to drive to shul? Of course, it's great. Of course, we should encourage him to drive to shul. Because if you don't encourage him to drive to shul, he'll have no connection to Yiddishkeit. That was Rev Lichtenstein in a certain, you know, it's spikes in print. Of course, in today's world, if an Orthodox person asks, can I drive to shul? A traditional Jew. Let's say a traditional Jew. It's not totally a Shomer Torah mitzvah, but a traditional Jew. So I want to drive to shul on Shabbos. My Judaism is so important. Shul is so important to me, which is great. So that you can't drive to shul on Shabbos. Better than at home. But you're going to tell somebody who never goes to shul, he's going to go golfing, watch TV, watch Wimbledon or whatever, do whatever he's going to do. So obviously you tell him to drive to shul. So you don't get up and say it's mutter. So you don't ask. That's what the kiruv wouldn't exist. There would be no Baal Teshuva movement if we didn't turn a blind eye, or encourage is too strong a word, but yes, we know what you think of Eishet Torah and Or Sameach. People don't drive to shul. Lubavitch, they don't drive to shul. Of course they drive to shul. And I'm glad they're driving to shul. I would hope maybe one day we'll get them to walk to shul. But the choice now isn't between driving to shul and walking to shul. The choice is between driving to shul and driving to the golf course or shopping or watching television. So I prefer them driving to shul. Anyways, let's move on a little bit, if I may. If anybody disagrees with me, please, we can discuss it afterwards. I think it's an important discussion. Put it in the chat, but but I think that's part of that's what the Gemara is saying, that we have to have sinners part of the community. We've gone away from that model. We sort of, everybody likes to daven with people who are very like, and this is how we live in neighborhood. I remember we asked Rav Lichtenstein when I was in, Ashir many years ago in Bris Kollel. So is it better to live in an all-religious community or a mixed community? And in typical Rav Lichtenstein fashion, there's no yes or no. He says it depends. Each has his strengths and weaknesses. So whichever one you choose, you have to compensate for the weakness. I will know Rav Lichtenstein for many, many years lived in a mixed neighborhood. He lived in Giva Mordechai, and religious and non-religious. So Rav Lichtenstein himself chose Bedavka not to live in an all-religious neighborhood because it felt it's important. There are all types of Jews, and it's important. So in those communities, you have to emphasize certain things. If you live in a, in these places in Israel where everybody thinks alike, That's very not good. It leads to intolerance. It leads to this thing we have today, that Israeli society is very polarized. That's as American society. I like societies where we're not polarized. If we all together, we meet. Okay. Yes, Kai, you're going to disagree. That's fine.
No, I actually want to congratulate you for being super realistic.
Okay. Okay. I don't need congratulations. I just need that.
No. I mean, I really mean it. Many people don't look around. Or they want to close their eyes.
Right. Whatever. There are reasons for this. Listen, everything doesn't happen in a vacuum. Of course, why did it happen? Because the onslaught of modernity and everything non-religious, the religious people, what are they called? They circled the wagons. They got so nervous about the other world. So they only with their own. So that's part of why this happened. The same way we explain why idolatry happened. There are good reasons why idolatry happened. It doesn't mean it's right. There are reasons you can explain why we've moved away from the big shul, but it doesn't make it right. Okay, let's go back to Shema. Okay, so that's it. Hashem Echad, one God. Now the Jewish people, hopefully, all accept the idea of one God. They didn't during the first temple period, but now, and we pray that one day everybody will accept it. Now, I'll just add one thing, a very appropriate for the 3 weeks that began yesterday, of course. We know that there's a symmetry between God and man. Again, it's on the one hand, this is heretical. On the one hand, this is the basis of Judaism. Obviously, God is unique, and that's what Hashem Echad means. Hashem, it doesn't mean God is one. It means God is unique. I mean, he's the only one. I mentioned before, Rav Soloveitchik was against it. He was against that because, who knows too? So there are two of this and six of this and one God. No. One God is like, he's in his own league. It's a different category. So Rav Soloveitchik said, we don't follow Rav Soloveitchik. A lot of his minhagim, he didn't insist people follow it. That was his thing. The briskers, I don't know. But we sing Echad Miyodei at our Pesach Seder, and you should do, unless you have some family tradition not to or something. But the Rav felt it's in its own category. Hashem Echad doesn't mean just God. There's one God. It means God is unique. That's what Rashi says. Vayhi Er, Vayhi Boker, right? We don't say Yom Rishon. We say Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi. It should be Yom Rishon. But it's Yom Echad. Yom Echad. So the Gemara has different interpretation of Yom Echad. Some say Yom Echad is Yom Kippur, the special, unique day of the year. But with Rashi there in the Chumash, I believe he says in the Chumash, Yom Echad means, he says Chumash, there was only one, God was alone in the world. Vayhi Er, Vayhi Boker, Yom Echad, nothing else had been created. So God was totally alone, totally separate. So Hashem Echad doesn't just mean there's one God as opposed to three gods or 50 gods, Elohim Achirim, right, other gods. What it means is that God is totally, totally unique. So that's on the one hand. So to say that anything is compared to God is pure heresy. On the other hand, and that's what's so beautiful about Judaism, on the other hand, of course, everything about God is about man because we're created B'Tzelem Elohim. That's right there in the first chapter of the Torah, that man is created in God's image. Mahu rachu mafatarachum. You have to copy God. What do we have to copy God? If God is in a different league, you can't copy him. No, the same way God is merciful, you be merciful. The same way God is kind, you be kind. We have to totally copy God. So everything the Torah tells us about God is a lesson for man. That's basically the assert that they brought. I would say every mitzvah between man and God has a corollary between man and man. The easiest way to see it and to prove that it's true, the assert that they brought, right? We do the Aseret Dibrot 1 to 5 and 5 and 6 to 10. But that's if you read it vertically. If you read it horizontally, it's 1, 6, 2, 7, 3, 8, 4, 9. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, Lo Tirtzach. One God, don't kill other people. Everybody's created in God's image. Don't have other gods. Lo Yala, don't commit adultery, right? So you go through, there's a symmetry between 1 and 6, 2 and 7, 3 and 8, 4 and 9. They're all the same. Shabbat is the fourth. Right, is testimony that God created the world. Number 9, don't give false testimony. Right, so every mitzvah, when there's a mitzvah of shatnez, so you have to figure out, shatnez, don't mix. So have to do, we talked about the mixing of other people, whatever. That's the every mitzvah between man and God has a corollary between God and man. So if God is one, of course, that means the Jewish people have to be one. That's what we were just talking about. This I, you know, was in my notes, not the, all the other stuff. But, that, and by he was sure in Melech Bita Sefer Hosheyam, when is God the king? That's the Pasuk in the Zohar Bracha. I mentioned this recently, right? That when the Jewish people come together, Bita Sefer Hosheyam, when the leaders of the people come together, that's by he was sure in Melech, then God can be the king. So if the Jewish people, if God is one, that means the Jewish people are one. We should come to one shul. I thought we don't have to think exact. Mar says we're not supposed to think alike. You're supposed to disagree because kishem she partzufeim shonot kach deotam shavot. The same way the faces are different, so their views are different, and that's why when you see a multitude of Jews, you make a special bracha because beautiful. We disagree. We don't want robots. We don't. That was Stom. Stom was robots. I remember hearing this from Mark Angel. Mark Angel, Rabbi Mark Angel, past president of the RCA, rabbi for many years at the Spanish Portuguese shul where Mayor Soloveitchik is now. So the Medrash by Stom said that one of the things they did in Stom is everybody's bed had to be exactly the same size. That's probably true in America too. They probably all make beds the same size, but they would cut and you had to fit exactly. They would stretch your legs or lower your legs to fit exactly in the bed. And they explained what was Stom. Stom was everybody has to think alike, like in dictatorships and communism. Everybody has to think alike. We like diversity. So anyways. Hashem Echad, at the same time, and therefore the Jewish people also have to come together, Echad. Okay, Shema, now what does the word Shema mean? Well, I think in every Seder, I imagine your Seder translated here, Hear, O Israel, right? Here. Okay.
Understand,
very good. So the in the Otzer HaTfilot Seder, that's what it says. Shema means understand. Havein, understand. That's like the Rama says, to know there's a God. It doesn't mean to know. It means you have to understand it. Now, how exactly do you understand? It means you have to study. You have to study philosophy, God, whatever. Havein, you have to know. Good. What else?
Does obey. I mean? Obey.
Obey. Yeah, so that's what the Ketavik about, to accept. Shema, he writes, I forget, I put it in English in my notes, but he adds it in here. I have to look at him. To accept, know, and believe. Lekabel ladat ulamin. I don't know exactly know what he says. Right, is to do that. Now, of course, what Shema also means, of course, to listen. Shema, listen. Hear, O Israel. It's also a beautiful idea. The idea of listening, of hearing. That's a very Jewish thing. More important than speaking is to listen all the time. Shema Yisrael. That Moshe always tells the Jewish people to listen. To listen, that doesn't mean to hear. To hear means to hear. To listen means I get it. Whereas I understand, like, it's also the habein. When we know there's a difference between hearing and listening. I hear lots of things, but I listen.
What about obey?
Listen. Yeah, that's what we said before. Obey. That's another thing. Obey. Correct. Now, obey. Now, you know, in the Sefer Torah and probably in all your Siddurim, the ayin of Shema and the dalet of Echad are big, right? Are people aware of that? If not, you're aware of that. Now, look in your Seder. I'm looking, the Ayin is bold and big. The Echad, of course, which spells eight. Testimony. By our saying Shema's, our belief in that it's our testimony to God. That's Eidut. That's what Shema's, that we believe in God. Also, they point out Dalet and Reish are very similar. Right, just a little bit. The Dalet goes out a little bit because Shema Yisrael Hashem Akenu Hashem Acher. That's exactly what I was talking about at the beginning for 10 minutes. In other words, we don't want people to make the mistake to say Acher. Shema Yisrael Hashem Akenu Hashem Acher. Now, to us, that's ridiculous. That's what, are you out of your mind? How's somebody going to make that mistake? But that's what we do. And the Dalet is bigger because I think it's exactly what we were saying. You can believe in God and yet believe there are other gods too. It's not a contradiction to do both. And therefore, the Torah comes on. We're going to make the Dalet really big. No. It's Echad, no Acher. There's no Acher. The whole sentence and the last word, the Dalet. So in other words, the rabbis were afraid. The Torah itself was afraid that Hashem Echad might be Hashem Acher. In other words, and people would do both. They'd believe in God and have other gods. Yeah, who wanted this?
There's a pasuk, I think it's in the Rambam, it's Lo Tishtachav El Acher, and that has a large reish.
Right. Lo yishach bel el
acher. And that's right. Why it has a large raise to show the contrast. That
right. Okay. Thank you. I did not recall that. But okay, where's that? Is that in the Aseret Hadibra itself, you're saying?
No. It's not necessarily. It's just Stan Pasek was talking. I think it's in Devarim. Okay. I don't remember exactly.
Thank you for that. Thank you. Okay. All right. So that's the way, and I believe that's our minhag, the way we printed in the Sefer Torah. I don't think I'm saying it without having checked. I don't think a Sefer Torah would be invalid if it's not big. In other words, that's, just like, maybe it's not fair if you've never had an aliyah. I assume there are people in this class who've never had an aliyah. What's the top of every column of a Sefer Torah? Anybody know? What's the first letter of every single column in a Sefer Torah, the way they're generally written?
Vav.
Not beautiful, except for the first one, Bereshit, is a bait, right? It's also the rabbi's comment, bait, it's moving forward, whatever, the bait, pushes out words one way. But every proper sofer has every single column. I don't know how many hundreds of columns. I don't know if there are hundreds of columns, but there are a lot of columns. Yeah, there probably are. There are probably 250 columns in a Sefer Torah or so. So every one of those columns begins with a vav.
Why?
Why?
So why?
Yeah, you. Who wants to tell me why?
Maybe
everything is connected. The Torah is continuous. It's an ongoing, never-ending thing. Just like every Masechet in Talmud starts on Daf Beit. Right, we never begin a Talmud on Daf Aleph. There's no beginning to the Talmud. So the same thing, Vav. So we're not going to begin the Talmud on page 6. We begin on page 2. But the letter Vav and it interconnects. Everything is interconnected. So there are many practices, and we know in Megillat Esther they have those three little letters. There are all kinds of practices that the Sofrim have picked up over the years. I don't think any of these practices invalidate if they're not done, but these are the common practices that the Sofrim have accepted. Okay. All right. So, now I want to talk about, because that's what I wrote in the title. So at least let me start. Baruch Shenkva Makutol Olam Ved. Okay. So I don't know if we'll finish it, but maybe we'll just start it for a few minutes. Okay. Blessed is God, the name of, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. So in a certain sense, this is an indication of the uniqueness of God. See, everything else dies. That's why the Rambam, we discussed earlier, that God doesn't have a physical, side to him. There's no physicality to God. Many felt the Rambam shouldn't have called those people heretics, but why? The Rambam's understanding is that everything physical has to die. Everything physical in this world dies, and that's not true about God. So God is permanent. Bereshit v'malchuto l'olam ve'ed is really an interpretation of what I said, Hashem Echad, that not God is one. God is unique, is different. God is the only thing in this world that exists forever and ever. So I think that's really the simple idea. Baruch Shenk V'Malchut Olam Ved is just commenting on what does it mean, Hashem Echad. That's on the Pshat level, I think. What else? Why do we say, as I'm sure we all know, Baruch Shenk V'Malchut Olam Ved is not written in the Torah? And I have like 15 sources I meant to share today, but we haven't gotten there yet. Now we're getting to our first ones. Why do we say it in the Shema? So there's a famous reason people know, and then let's go for
God is king.
Why do we add it to Shema? That's like Baltosu. It's not in the Torah. Like a little bit of it's like Shakespeare for Teichten for Bessard, right? Is that the expression? What do you mean? We're going to improve on the Shema. It says in Torah, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Va'abdat Hashem Elokecha. What's this? Baruch Shem K'von Malchut Olam. What's that?
From Yaakov.
Yeah. Okay. We'll get to Yaakov. Good. So that's the standard reason. We'll do that next week, please God, because that's, I want to show that source inside. So that'll take us too much time. So I'll just say.
We are preparing ourselves to say the Amida.
I'm sorry? To the Amida?
We are preparing ourselves by saying the Shema first to get ourselves ready to do Amida.
No, but why do we say Baruch Shem K'von Malchut Olam Ved? So I'm just going to show you what this simple reason is.
It's a pasuk from the Tanakh. It's not from the Torah at all. It's from the Chesed.
I believe in Hashem and are accepting.
So I think, okay, we'll get to Yaakov Avinu next week, and we'll get the, I just want to point one. I'll do one thing now. I'll just let me quote the source, and then you'll see it yourself. Let's see where we're going here. Okay, share my screen. Mishnah Yuma. Okay. So Mishnah Yuma, Yom, right? You said Yom Echad, same means Yom Kippur. The Masechet, we have Pesachim, Rosh Hashanah, Sukkah, Ta'anit, right? They all, Megillah, they all indicate what we're talking. They're all clear. When I say Masechet Rosh Hashanah, you know what I'm talking about. When I say Sukkah, when I say Pesachim, Masechet Yuma, well, that's a little bit unclear. Yuma, the day, Yom Kippur. We don't call it Masechet Yom Kippur, we call it Yuma. Very interesting. So most of it, 7 of the 8 chapters are the temple service. The 8th chapter is our Yom Kippur, the 5 things we're not allowed to do the way we celebrate Yom Kippur. But the first 7 chapters are the Yom Kippur that was in the temple. That was the day, you know, the Seir Mishtaleach, that we atone for our sin. So here we have it more than once, but here the Mishnah says, Balo Eitzel Seir Mishtaleach, the Kohen Gadol comes to the goat that he's going to send off the mountain to symbolically take our sins with us, right? He puts his 2 hands on it and he mitvadeh, he confesses. We do this in Musaf Ana Hashem, Avu, Pashu, Chatu, Lefanecha, Amcha, Beit Yisrael. The Jewish people have done 3 types of sins. Avon is on purpose, Pesha is in spite, and Chet is accidentally. Kaperna, God, atone for us, forgive us, our avonot, our pesheim chatim, these 3 types of sin. She'avu, pashu, chatim. Notice you say it 3 times. These 3 sins, right? Accidental, on purpose, and to spite. V'nav cham beitzioch ha-ketuba Torah Moshe, as it says, ki ba'yom hazeh yechaper alechem letarechem kochatechem livnei Hashem tidharu. Right, so on this day, we're going to come before God, and he's going to purify us. V'kohanim, right, it sounds, I can't help myself. I apologize for that. V'amam din bazar. And the everybody standing is Raka Sheyu Shomim Epim Yotse Mipi Kohen Gadol, when they would hear the ineffable name, right? He didn't say Hashem. He said like the long name, 72 letter name of God. They would bow down. That's what we do. That's the custom we have, that we bow down. We say Baruch Shem for Malchut Olam. That's the Amen of the Beit HaMikdash. That's what we say Amen. And that's the Mishnah says whenever they heard the Shem HaMeforesh, God's holy name in the temple, they would fall on their faces. I said, we don't totally prostrate ourselves generally, I think, but, and say Baruch Shem for Malchut Olam. So that I think is the simple reason why we say Baruch Shem for Malkuto. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. It's not exactly. It's as if we're in the Beit HaMikdash, we're declaring the great name of God. Shema Yisrael. And just like in the temple, when they said the great name of God, even though we don't pronounce it the way it was pronounced in the temple, it's the same way in the temple we answered Baruch Shem for Malkuto. Our shuls, as we discussed, are Mikdash Ma'at. They're an outgrowth of the temple. They're not exactly like the temple. They're similar to the temple. So he said, so we say, so that's, I think the simple reason, and along with the echad that I thought, this reason I've seen in sources, what I just said, many of the commentaries do say this. The reason I just gave that Hashem echad, that he's unique and Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto is forever and ever. Nothing else is forever and ever. That I made up on my own. I assume somebody says it or maybe not, but I didn't see that one anywhere. But this we have and we'll discuss next week. We'll pick up on Yaakov Avinu. Okay, let's just do very, very, very quick review. We said the Shmaiser, we had a long discussion about idolatry and how Hashem Echad, that, and we see it by the Hashem Acher, people in this first temple period believed in many gods. You can believe in God of Israel, who took us out of Egypt and split the sea and gave us, you can believe all that. And yet we worship other gods. You know, this God, we know God is sometimes in quote unquote hibernation. God is Hester Panim. We worshiped other gods too. It doesn't, well, why can't you have more than one God? That's ridiculous. That. I'm sorry?
Eliyahu says that. Of course. Exactly Eliyahu's point.
Right.
Right.
The whole point of the Torah is you can't do this, but we understand people did do this. That's exactly the point of the Torah doesn't have to, Eliyahu didn't have to yell about it if nobody was doing it. That's what I said. They worshiped many gods. So that's what the Shema's again. And we said, we understand why people worship like dogs. There's something positive. They're yearning for God. There's a whole understanding to it. Yes, the Torah says that's terrible. Just like Lahavdil, I guess, Nadav and Avihu did a Zara. And they were killed for it. They meant well, right? Why weren't they killed? What did they do? None of them is wonderful people. No, when we worship God, it's very dangerous. You want to be at the top of the cup to come close to God. You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Medakdekim et Tzadikim Kekuda Sarah. God is very exacting. If you're Moshe Rabbeinu and you hit the rock, you lose your right to go to Israel. It's ridiculous. For that, yes, the closer you get to God, the more exacting it is. So you want to be in the temple. You want to do service of God. It's got to be 100% exact. Otherwise, death. We have to give up our life. But that's really what the Shema is coming along, that Hashem Echad. And don't mix up Hashem and Acher. Shema means to listen, to hear, and to, of course, accept. And the unity of God parallels the unity of the Jewish people. The same word created B'Tselem, we have to unite. That's why I like the idea of a big shul. We have to come together with different people. A fast day without sinners is fine. And you have to know the real world. Obviously, we want everybody to become more observant. But we live in the real world. The real world has sinners. And if someone's going to drive, I want them driving to shul. I eventually they won't drive. Hopefully you encourage them, you inspire them, but you're not going to get them not to drive by yelling and screaming. You can't drive, and you're for sure not going to get them if you daven in your own shul where nobody drives to shul. So whatever. That's interesting for another time. We'll pick up. Should a shul keep their parking lot open? Right. That they used to. Orthodox shuls used to until now that's unheard of, I think. But whatever. That's an interesting thing to do. Okay. I think that's most of what we discussed. We look forward to seeing you next week. I'll take a look at the questions in 1 second of any comments. But I just want to mention, of course, Rav Bazak is giving a Shir B'Ivrit on Monday at 2 p.m. Marachat Yechasim Ben David Michal. And Rabbi Yitzi Blau is from the Rosh Yeshiva of Oraita. It's Rabbi Blau's son, by the way, from YU. If you're wondering, Rivki Blau, Yossi Blau. He's giving a shiur on 4-part series on the study of Agadah. That begins on Wednesday at 4 o'clock. He's an expert in this area. So I encourage you to come. And of course, we just posted our Tisha B'Av program, which really I think is a phenomenal program. There's one or two. I don't have all the titles of everybody exactly, but it really should be, from 11 a.m. all day. Please God, we have to observe Tisha B'Av. We'll go from 11 to 7. Okay. Now let me just take the question. Do you want to be quiet?
Nobody ever answers the
phone. Hello? Okay. Let me. Okay. Mute. Okay. Every human being did then. I assume that you mean by idolatry. That is correct. It was very popular. That's exactly our point. And it's for good reason. Listen, I would prefer somebody worshiping idols, so to speak, than worshiping money. They're worshiping honor or power. Then we have our plenty of avodah zarah. Somebody's worshiping God, so it's mistaken. I God will forgive them a little bit. Jews, he's more exacting on whatever. But the worshiping money, power, that's a lot worse. So yeah, every human being did. Can objects like the Torah scroll, the Chazal, the Chaisim, the Mezuzah become idols? So that was Yeshayahu Leibowitz's famous thing. Yeshayahu Leibowitz that. The Kotel became an avodah zarah. Absolutely. Anything that you worship and anything that's God, that becomes the central focus of your life that isn't God is, I don't know that it's technically avodah zarah, but absolutely. And people have pointed out, right, the mezuzah, right, that's why we're very anti-superstitious, having a mezuzah is very nice, but it's a mitzvah to get us closer to God. If the mezuzah, that was the complaint on Chassidut, the Rebbe replaced God almost, that the Rebbe, and today in the non-Hasidic world, the Gadol has become almost like, I'll tell you very quickly, I think I mentioned this before, it's like astounding. I was once in a cab before Yom HaTzvut. I mentioned the story not long ago. Anyways, the guy said they had 3 brisim in Ponovich. That Rav Shach said you have to say Tachanun, lest somebody think that you're not saying Tachanun because it's Yom Ha'atzmaut. Normally when there's a bris, you don't say Tachanun. But since it was Yom Ha'atzmaut, he said, we have to say Tachanun. So I asked him, I said, no, if Rav Shach would tell you to be Mechala Shabbos, would you listen? I said, of course I would listen. I said, what do you mean, of course? That's a Nabi Sheker. You can't listen to Rav Shach. The Torah is more important than Rav Shach. But there is this idol worship of great rabbis. Very dangerous. Rav Soloveitchik always, that's Rav Soloveitchik, tell people, don't follow what I said. Think on your own. Rav Soloveitchik, very often when you ask him a question, he would give you the sources. He wouldn't tell you the answer. You need more sources. Okay, you don't know all the sources. I'll help you. You analyze the sources, you paskin for your community, you have to analyze it because you can't just read the sources on a computer. How does this, which source is more important for my community? So you got to use your common sense. We young rabbis, sometimes they make a much better psak. They know much less, but they know their community. So they know what you have to do. So yes, you cannot worship people. You cannot worship objects 100%. Okay. The Italian Jewish community stopped saying a prayer for the government of Mussolini. That's very interesting. Obviously you don't say prayers for people who are killing Jews. I don't know. Mussolini didn't kill Jews, actually, as far as I know. But that's interesting. Italy has their own minhagim in many, many ways. Italy has got its own, it's not Ashkenaz, it's not Sfard, it's Italy, just like the Greeks are Romania, okay, etc. Yes, I just saw that in the paper that the Hong Kong built an Eruv. I don't know why. I couldn't live in Hong Kong. I've never been to Hong Kong, but I can't imagine today going to Hong Kong with the Chinese. If I'd said anything, they'd come to one of my shows. I just said today, I don't think highly of China. I could get arrested and put in jail. And if I said that in Hong Kong. So anyway, but yes, there is the Oalea synagogue. I have not been there, but I imagine it's an interesting place to live. Okay, you agree with me. I'm happy to hear. I'm not sure what you agree with me. I don't even always agree with me, but thank you. You illuminate the hypocrisy of modern orthodoxy with people driving to the Orthodox shul foolish and selfish. I don't understand that comment. I'm saying I don't think it's hypocrisy that people drive to shul. People, they're not so religious. They want to go to shul. If you want to call that hypocrisy, we're all hypocrites then. Nobody keeps everything perfectly. We keep, they do some mitzvot. If you want to explain yourself, Joe, I'm happy to hear, but I don't fully understand why that's hypocrisy, that if people drive to shul on Shabbat, it's hypocrisy is to steal money and give that money to charity. That's hypocrisy. Because that's ridiculous. It's not your money. But to try to, there are two separate mitzvot, or to, I keep kosher, but not Shabbat. It's not hypocrisy to keep kosher. I don't, it's hypocrisy to steal food and make a bracha on that food. That's hypocrisy. But I don't think the two are hypocrisy. Okay. Can you please repeat what I said, top of each Torah? Yes, the top of each Torah column, I guess, Annie, you've never had an aliyah. The top of each Torah column is a vav, the letter vav. Like, is always a vav because vav is continuity, is connection. You know, it's every part of the Torah is interconnected and continuous. There is, so we put a vav. It's not a halach, as far as I know. That's the minhag of all the surfing. There are enough vavs in the Torah that you can work that out. I hope that explains. Okay. Trying to live with a variety of people. Yes. Okay. Any other questions or comments, please let me know.
I have a question.
Sure.
Why does it say Hashem Elokeinu? Why doesn't it say Hashem Elokim, Hashem Echad? Why does stressing Elokeinu, our God?
So that's probably what Rashi is referring to. Right now, he's only our God, and eventually be every God.
That's the point I'm trying to make. Hashem Elokeinu, the way I read it is that God, who is now our God, Hashem Echad, will be God to everybody.
Correct. That's how Rashi understands the verse. That's exactly where we are. Oh, right. Okay. We didn't really go into the Lord is our God, Shema Yisrael, or the Lord who is our God. The Lord. In other words, is Hashem Elokeinu and Hashem Echad two separate things? The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Or is it the Lord who is our God is one? It's not exactly the same. In other words, is the emphasis on really one, that the Lord we worship is only one. That's, whatever.
I think it means that God who is now our God will be right. God, the one God to all.
Right. See, here in this, the RCA, Hero Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I don't know how Art School translated. Somebody has it in front of you. Did Art School give the exact same translation? Right. It's not such an easy verse to translate, like much of the Torah. So I don't know exactly. Oh, no. Somebody just emailed me, put in privately that Mussolini, when it was the second, the Italians did at some point round up Jews on the Germans. Okay. I don't recall that, but that's my ignorance. Okay. Right. By the way, Portugal, where we just were, no Jew, as far as I know, not one Jew made it to Portugal died in the Holocaust. That was the place if you could make it to Portugal, it wasn't so easy. But if you made it to Portugal, even though Portugal had a fascist regime, a dictatorship, and they were officially neutral in the war, and as I found out when we were there, when Hitler died in Maximo, they lowered the flags to half staff. Nonetheless, Portugal didn't hand over any Jews. And the most famous Jew who made it to Portugal during World War II, the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Lubavitcher Rebbe came, and the Lubavitch in Portugal now just published a book of the letters the Rebbe wrote while he was in Portugal. But the fact that 18,000 Italian Jews, somebody were murdered, doesn't mean they were all handed over. Right. No, I agree. Yeah, I spoke sort of imprecisely. Yeah, I mean, Jews, but I don't know that it was like France where they were they collaborators as much. That I don't know. And that's, I'm sorry, I really should brush up a little bit. 18,000 Jews were murdered. How many Jews lived in Italy? Does anybody know before the war? I don't know what percentage of Jews in Italy were killed. I know, listen, and it's bad. Anywhere you were in Europe, it was bad. But Portugal was really one of the pretty much only the safest, because the western edge of Portugal, I mean, the, you know, places to be. But anyways, okay. Any other comments or questions?
Rabbi, really?
50,060 Jews. So about 30%, little over about a third of the Jews in Italy were killed. That's terrible. But compared to other places, you know, it's a terrible thing to say, but compared to other places, that's, you want to live in Italy more than in Lithuania or Poland. You know, what can I say? Right. Yes, somebody wants to know.
How do we access last night's 6 o'clock Shia?
Hopefully it's posted online. If not, I know that David, who posts all of our stuff and does a wonderful job, is on vacation in the Bahamas. But he called me last night at 11 o'clock to get, when he's in the Bahamas, he needs a special code. The computer didn't, you know, today they won't recognize him. So he needed a code to get in. So he called me at 11 o'clock last night to get the code so he could log in, so he could post some of the stuff. So I don't know if the 6 o'clock shear from the Parsha.
Where would it be posted?
It would be on the Parsha. You either go to YouTube or you go to our Parsha, go to on the Torah Motion website, go to the Parsha and just look at the bottom. They're all posted there. Either audio or audio visual. You can do YouTube or listening.
It is on YouTube. I saw it this morning.
There you go. Right. I figure if he's calling me at 11 at night, he was planning on posting it that night. So that's
I have a technical question.
Technical questions.
Last week, about Yitzhak said he didn't know if he could make it this week. Do you know if there's going to be?
Did Rabbi Yitzhak say last week? I was, where was I last week? I was in Portugal. Did he say, he hasn't said anything to me, which means I assume the class is on. If he mentioned he was in doubt, I don't know that he did. I assume class is on, because he would have emailed me, and I was in contact with him this week about he is speaking on. We were in contact. He didn't say anything about not teaching on Sunday. So I'm here differently. Hero Israel, Hashem is our God. Somebody sent me that art scroll. Hero Israel, Hashem is our God. Well, that's like the Lord is our God. Hashem, the one and only. Oh, that's interesting. Right. So that's sort of what I was saying. God is unique, the one and only. That's very interesting. Echad, yeah, okay. I that's very interesting. Oh, Echad, translating in both ways. Echad is one and Echad is only. Normally, I don't know if anybody else does that. That's very interesting. Thank you for that.
That Hashem Elokeinu, in addition to what you and Rabbi Rabbi are saying, is just Hashem our God, that our God is the only one, not what everybody else believes in.
Right, that's right. The Lord is our God. Hashem is our God is the true God. Our God is the truth. Now, you have to remember, in the time toward in that world, there were many gods. Right? What does Paro say? I never heard of the God of Elohei Avrim. Paro heard of many gods. Yitro served every god, right? We think Yitro's a good guy. He's one of the good guys. And yet he did avodah zarah. So I don't know what it means. He didn't do avodah zarah ever after he met Moshe. I find that hard to believe. I assume he still was a Kohen Midyan. So, that was in the ancient world. The Torah came along and said, no, not avodah zarah. But the Torah was probably not so, upset at whatever, at Yitro, but it's interesting. Paro had many gods. Everybody worshiped. The whole world was a religious world until the emancipation, till the modern world, till the 18th century. All societies. I mean, that's why Portugal, Spain, there are Christians, Muslims, everybody's religion was at the core of life. That like everything is good and bad. There are many, many wonderful, wonderful things happening because of the separation of church and state and taking religion out of the public sphere in many ways is wonderful, fantastic. On the other hand, there's certain downsides. You can't have one without the other. So it's not all good. It's not all bad. I don't think any of us would want to live in a society where, like, say, the United States or Canada was a Christian country, like in the Middle Ages, Christianity, enforced Christianity. We don't want to live. We freedom of church and state allowed religion to flow, to grow, you know. And there's certain negative things. Okay, what can you do? All right, anything else? Anybody else want to disagree with anything?
There was another country.
Thank you for your comment. I'm sorry.
Rabbi Jay, there was another country that tried to protect its Jews, Albania.
Okay, listen, Denmark. Denmark sent all the Jews to Sweden. I stayed, and I was after my year yeshiva in high school. I went to Copenhagen. We flew to Copenhagen from Israel. I went there for a few days, and I spent Shabbos. We actually weren't in Copenhagen. We were like in the mountains, like all the cottage. We went to a Jewish family. He was, during the war, went by boat to Sweden. They were warned. They had advance warning. The king put on a yellow a yellow badge, and they shipped out 10,000 Jews to Sweden. I think it was Rosh Hashanah. I think it was the night of Rosh Hashanah, I think it took place over a couple of nights. It's about 20 miles from Denmark to Sweden, you know. I don't know, and that's how they were all saved. Yeah, so we all know there were exceptions. There were the Hasidic Umat HaOlam, but as countries. Right, some point in Bulgaria. Again, I don't know the exact Bulgaria. I'm exposing it. I don't know what every single country did in the war. I apologize for that. I haven't taken a course in the Holocaust for a long time. But Denmark, yeah. There were places and there were people who tried to save Jews. It's complex, and that's the whole argument with Poland. There were some wonderful people in Poland, but unfortunately not the majority. And anyways. Okay, we'll see you next week, and everybody have a Shabbat Shalom. Invite your friends and colleagues.
Shabbat Shalom.
And thank you very much. Okay, Shabbat Shalom. Be well. Bye bye.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
In the Spanish Inquisition, in Spain. Yeah. That a lot of Jews went to the Caribbean islands and Curacao, Jamaica, Barbados, sure. All that.
And Brazil.
They had a comfortable life there, and they did very well too.
Yeah, one of the couples on our trip now lives in Brazil. They're in Brazil. Yeah. There are quite a number of Jews in Brazil from community and whatever. Yeah. Brazil, of course, was owned by the Portuguese because they divided. They put a line like in the middle. This side to the east and to the west. So Portugal got Brazil, it sticks out. So they got that part, and the rest of was given, the rest of the Americas were given to the Spanish, you know, Americas. Anyways, it's interesting. Listen how the world works. What can I tell you? Okay. Shabbat Shalom. Be well, everybody. Bye bye.
Thank you.